right, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. You want to hold there for just a minute. I actually, Alex, I left my notes on the copier up there. Could you grab those for me? I meant to grab those. Matthew chapter 16 is where we will begin. You see Ephesians chapter 6 on the screen. Don't worry, we'll get to there as well. Thank you. Appreciate that. Over the last several weeks, we have been looking at a series called Church 101. And we've been thinking about sort of the basics, the fundamentals of church, what it is and why we do it. We started with the context around the spiritual battle that we are engaged in, spiritual warfare. And the first week we saw that God gives to us great truth. He gives us truth in, of course, Himself, the God who cannot lie. He gave us truth in His Son, Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, in the Word of God, which is truth, John 17:17. And then, of course, the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So we stop to understand that God has given to us truth. But then over the last couple of weeks, we've had to stop and consider that truth, of course, is often a fought and battled and countered with lies. And we stop to consider where those lies come from. And we learned that, of course, those lies were found in their father, which is the devil. And Jesus says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning." And we know that the spiritual battles is truly a battle of truth and lies. And it is this conflict that is created. And we see that in our world around us. And we talked about that last week, that the battleground of this warfare is in the world around us. In our own flesh, we feel that. And of course, from the devil himself. And James outlines that it is the devil, the flesh, and the world where all of these battles take place that we are engaged in. And so as we come through that, we need to understand that, of course, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth has been given to us in this time and in this age to help us to battle against the lies, to war, to be equipped to fight against the lies of the devil. Read with me Ephesians, if you go to Ephesians chapter 6 there. Verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now he tells us, what is the armor? "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with," and what's the very first thing? "Truth." Truth. The belt of truth. "Having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, that's quite a passage of Scripture that we just read. There's a lot of big words in there. What Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, he's saying, you are in a spiritual battle, and you need to be equipped and prepared to fight in this spiritual battle and to stand. You notice how many times he said to stand, to stand. You know, in 2 Timothy, when we read about the work of the devil, he says that they are caught in the snare of the devil. Right? You get this idea of being tripped up, of falling. And Paul is saying here to the church at Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are those wiles? What are those? Those are lies. The lies of the devil. The deceitful thoughts that permeate our culture, that play on our disordered desires in our flesh, that are normalized in the world around us. And we, as individuals and as a church, have to stand against those things. You know, some of these lies, some of these ideas has been around for hundreds and perhaps even thousands of years. They've been baked into our culture, into our common thought. And here we are saying, no, we got to stand against those things. That can be hard sometimes. It can be hard all the time to stand against what public society and culture thinks. And yet that's what we are called to do. As Christians, as believers, when we come to Christ, when we accept Christ's way, we go against culture because we're going against the lies. What's interesting about this passage here in Ephesians is that Ephesians chapter 6 is near the end of the book. This isn't the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Paul has spent the first 5 chapters talking about the church. The church. In chapter 4 specifically, he says the church is gifted certain people, pastors, evangelists, right, apostles and prophets. He's gifted to the church giftings to help to equip the church. I think the point that Paul is trying to make is that while we can put on the armor of God and we can be to this place, we can never properly be equipped as individual believers without the local church, without the body. You see, we can try to go and put on all of these things ourselves. But where do you learn to use them? Where do you learn what all of these things are about? How do you hone your craft and your skill and learn how to use the sword of the Spirit? And how do you do that? Well, you do that in church. This is how you are equipped to properly do this. No person has ever signed up for the military and the next day they deploy them and say, good luck, right? That's not what happens, is it? No, you sign up and you go to this wonderful place called boot camp. I don't know anything of it, so I'm not going to make any jokes. Some of you guys know what that's about. I know Chuck knows what that's about. All right? Go to boot camp, and what is that? That's your training ground. That's where you learn. Right? That's where you are broken down and built up. And boy, they turn you into what you need to be in order to be effective on the battlefield. In the same sense, Jesus does not call us. We come to him. We are saved. And the next day he says, okay, go fight the battles. Right? Doesn't say, go be missionaries. Okay, go be evangelists. You know, right? You've been saved for 24 hours. Now you're ready to go take on the world. No. No, we have to grow. And all the first portion of Ephesians is about the church equipping saints to be able to stand. And so this morning I want to continue our study and really look now and pivot sort of from our truth versus lies and the spiritual warfare into now the origins and the order of the church. How does the church equip us? How does it prepare us to fulfill this order, to stand? And that takes us, of course, to Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 13, Jesus is leading his disciples. He's taking them to this spot specifically to give to them an order, a command, and to give to them teaching. You know, nothing that our Lord did was by mistake or by happenstance. Right? He never one day found himself just walking along and said, oh, I didn't expect to be at this spot at this time, and oh, here we are, and I'm just going to, by coincidence, teach this lesson. No, everything that our Lord did was always with an intent, with a purpose, as he led his disciples along. Here in Matthew chapter 16, they come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. He says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus starts by asking the simple question, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? I love that he uses this title for himself. He says, who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is, of course, a prophetic title. Right? And he's himself claiming to be the Messiah in the very roots of this question. But he's saying, who do they say that I am? And his disciples answer, well, some say that you are John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some say that you are Elijah. Others say that you are Jeremiah, or maybe one of the prophets that's been raised up. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Right? Jesus drilling in on this. But who do you think that I am? And Simon Peter, of course, it's Peter, right? If you know of the disciples, you know that it's always Peter who speaks first. He's the one who has the answer. He's always the one who wants to blurt it out, okay? Well, he gets it right this time. And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed it to you. I want to make just a couple notes as we work our way through this passage. You know, I think it's interesting that Peter here declares clearly and boldly that they, the disciples, believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They know that because they have been traveling with him and they have seen him and they have witnessed it. They've seen the healings. They've seen the events that have, as they have unfolded. And yet, in only a few short days, Peter will also stand and deny the Lord three times. Does that sound familiar to you? Spiritual high, spiritual low. Isn't that our tale as well? That's our personal story, our own walk. Boy, we have a great spiritual moment, and we find ourselves falling so quickly afterwards. Right? Peter here is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus answers in a very specific way. He says, man has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. What this does is Jesus is both affirming what Peter has said, right? Agreeing with him, which is Jesus declaring that he is the Messiah by affirming that. But then he goes even further and he says, my Father has revealed this to you, meaning God the Father also approves this statement. We're in the political season. You're seeing TV ads. And at the end of every political ad, they say, this ad paid for by such and such a candidate, right? Something like that. They have to approve the message. In the same way that happens today, we see Jesus saying, God the Father approves this title. He approves this message. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a significant moment in the training of these disciples. Many times they would ask questions indirectly or directly. And many times Jesus would answer in either parables or perhaps with a reply of a question and not a real direct statement. Here we have direct statement, Christ claiming his deity. I just want to pause here for one moment and just draw your attention to the fact that this is a great passage of scripture to use when approached by Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or others who would deny the deity of Christ or who would say that Jesus never declared himself to be the Messiah. Here he is, declaring himself, affirming, and not only affirming himself, but claiming that God the Father affirms this statement, that He is indeed God in flesh, Messiah. He then builds on this moment. If you go forward there, Elijah, verse 18. He says, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The first thing that we come here is he, of course, is continuing to commend Peter. But he says, upon this rock. And I know that many times we've thought or we've heard that perhaps Peter is that rock. I believe the Catholic Church uses this as a proof text to say that Peter has some a place of apostolic authority. And I just would tell you that I think it's an incorrect interpretation. The context around this is very important. Remember the verse we read at the beginning? He took them to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. This is right at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, of course, is the largest mountain in Israel, a large mountain right on the coast. And Jesus brings his disciples there for a very specific purpose. For there is what they call the Temple of Pan, P-A-N. And specifically in Caesarea Philippi, at this place was a very deep hole, a mine, a cave that had been either carved out or by natural forces had been created. And at the temple, what they did was they decorated the front of this cave into a beautiful archway. And what was believed was that this cave was so deep that it was the pathway, the gateway to the underworld. And so there at this temple, they believed that the gods of the underworld would come in and come out, is how they accessed the world, on that place where there was that rock. And I believe that Jesus says, thou art Peter. And he turns and he says, upon this rock, upon what people believe to be the underworld and the powers that be of the underworld, upon this rock, upon this this image, this illustration, right? I am going to build my church in the face of, at the very gates of the underworld, I will build my church. Jesus brings his disciples there for a specific purpose, to demonstrate and to say, not in the comfort of a padded, beautiful church, right? Not in the comfort of this area. No, he takes them right to the foot of the temple of the false gods. And he says, in the face of that, I will build my church. But then look what he says further. And the gates of hell. Remember, they believe that this arch is the entrance to the underworld, to hell. Jesus is talking about the physical place that's right in front of him. The gates of hell, those that live here in this underworld, will not prevail against it. What a statement. Tied to his claim that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Following up with that, right after that, is his claim that he will build his church. How important is the church to Jesus Christ? How important is church to God? It's important, isn't it? He puts it right up there with his own claims of his deity. Why? Because the church is his physical representation. The church is called the body of Christ because it is what is seen publicly of Christ. You'll also notice that he says, I will. This is future tense. It's something that is going to come. Right? Jesus did not start the church. Jesus was not a member of a denomination. Right? Jesus was not a pastor. He didn't begin anything. He said, I will build my church. And he did. The next verse talks about the keys of the kingdom. This phrase has been one that has brought a lot of questions to, like, what does that mean? What does it mean for Peter that he would have the keys of the kingdom? And I want to show you just three passages, I think, that this refers to. Peter, of course, being the central figure. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you'll see that as Peter is preaching, Elijah, could you go to the next one? It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. I believe that the keys of the kingdom is that Peter was the figure, the key figure, who would bring the Holy Ghost. Now, obviously, he was sent from God, but he uses Peter as his ambassador. He here, speaking to the Jewish audience that was gathered in Jerusalem, which we'll talk about in a minute. He's speaking to Jews, and as he preaches, those who believe, the Holy Ghost comes upon them, and the Holy Spirit now is known to those who believe. Later in Acts chapter 8, he says, now there was apostles which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria, now remember the Jews in Samaria, different region, a different portion, they would never talk to Samaria. They wouldn't deal with Samaritans. Okay, so there's a separate region now that those in Samaria had received the word of God. Who'd they send? Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. That was what Peter did. You see, Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. That was the giving of the Holy Ghost. First to the Jews, then to the Samaritans. And then later in Acts chapter 10, Peter's involved with the Gentiles. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, so when he talks about the keys of the kingdom, giving those to Peter, it was Peter, as the ambassador, as the central figure, who introduced, who when he was there, the Holy Ghost would come upon them. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. Notice, even those of Samaria, they believed, but yet the Holy Spirit hadn't come until Peter came. What a figure, what a gift that God gave to Peter and used Peter in this way. What I love about this account in Acts chapter 10, which we don't have time to explore in detail today, is that Cornelius, of course, is a Gentile. And God says that he was doing his alms and doing good works. And he wanted to hear the gospel. He called for Peter. And when Peter entered his house, Cornelius fell down and it says he worshipped him. Peter immediately says, no, stand up. I'm just a man. He says, you don't pray to me. You don't worship me. I'm a man just like you are. Peter never claimed to be a saint. Peter never claimed to be sinless or of some special deity, and we shouldn't make him that. Rather, he was an average, flawed, sinful man that God used in a mighty way to start the church. We see this as the origins of the church. The church begins at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. So we've seen the origins. I want to see just the order of the church. How does it get started? If you look at Acts chapter 2, and the key passage here, of course, is this chapter. But in verse number 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, this is, of course, an interesting time. The day of Pentecost was also known as the Feast of the Harvest or Shavuot, or another pronunciation in Hebrew that I will almost definitely get wrong, okay? But it was a feast. It was one of three times of the year where Israelites would gather together in Jerusalem. This was a big moment in Jerusalem. thousands of people would come from all over the country to Israel, or to Jerusalem, sorry, at this particular time, to the temple, where they would celebrate this feast. And this day, the day of Pentecost, which relates to 50 days from the Passover, is the day that Hebrew or Jewish tradition says was when Moses received the Ten Commandments. Okay, so Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And in Jewish tradition, they say that was celebrated on the day of Pentecost. And I believe that God, like we said, He doesn't do anything by happenstance. Right? He doesn't do anything by coincidence. It's not a coincidence that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Rather, remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, that account in Genesis, Moses goes up onto the Mount Sinai. He receives the Ten Commandments. When he comes back down with the law, what does he see? He said he heard the music as the ruckus of war. Right? He comes down and he sees the children of Israel running around naked, worshiping a golden calf. In 40 days, they had turned from the true God to this calf that Aaron had formed for them. And what does Moses do? Of course, he destroys the calf. And he crashes the tablets down. And on that day, 3,000 people died. 3,000 people died because of their false worship. That on the day of Pentecost. Now, thousands of years later, on the exact same day, right? The disciples gathered together, and verse number 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." On this day, on the day of Pentecost, comes the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of that verse in Galatians where Paul says, "The law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." How many were saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached? 3,000. Right? When the law came, 3,000 died. When the Holy Spirit of God came, 3,000 were made alive. Does that happen by coincidence? No. Instead, I think it's God's signature. Right? It's God saying, "I approve this." For those who are paying attention, for those who are watching and seeing my hand and my work, you'd see this is God's doing. And we would glory in Him and glorify Him for it. This is an amazing truth. The Holy Spirit, of course, comes now, and this is the beginning of the church as a sign to give those men, those apostles, authority. He empowers them to speak in tongues. Now, we don't have time to talk about tongues today. That will take us a long time. Okay. But very quickly, just in the next 10 verses, Luke goes into great detail about the types of tongues that were spoken here. And in every case in the Bible, when you see the word tongues, it is a known spoken language. It is a spoken language. You see that they said they were gathered together there in Jerusalem, people from all sorts of different parts of the world who knew different languages. And Peter stands and the apostles stand and they start speaking in tongues, known languages. And the men say, "How is it possible that they are speaking in my language, right? Aren't these untrained, uncivilized men?" Well, that's the gift. The gift is that they spoke in a known language. They did not speak in repeated syllables or in other noises, right, that we may see around today. The Bible always, when speaking about tongues, it is always a known language, and it was given to these men for a period of time to be a sign. This is what we would call a sign gift. It was given to this specific time before the completion of the Word of God that they would speak these things, that others would see and would gain the authority through that. They would say, "There is something that God is doing here because this is supernatural." They didn't know this language before they stood up to preach. And now they're speaking in another language. If I stood up this morning and started speaking in Chinese, you would say, well, you probably wouldn't know. Right? But if you knew Chinese, you'd say, how does he know Chinese? You know, like, how did he just learn it? Right? That would be speaking in tongues. That's the equivalent. This gift was given for a specific time until the Word of God was completed to give the apostles the authority they needed to preach and to declare the Word of God. This is a special moment, the birthing of the church. And then in verses 41 through 47, it starts by saying, then they that gladly received his word, those that believed on his message. And what was his message? His message was, turn from your religion and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from that and accept Christ. The one that you just crucified is the one who you need to save you. And it says that there were thousands who did this. They received his word. They believed it. And then, what does it say? They were baptized. Listen, this is the order in which baptism occurs. It is after you receive the word. This is when baptism occurs. The Bible says, after they received, after they were saved. Not as children, not as babies. Not at any time until you can understand and you can receive the word in faith. Then are you baptized. That's just what the verse says. And he says, in the same day, there were added unto them 3,000 souls. 3,000 people receive it and are baptized. And the first word that I'm just going to call out here is that word added. Added unto them. Added unto the group of disciples, the 120 or so disciples that were already believers, who had already received the Holy Spirit. Now, 3,000 of them believe and are baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, and are added to them. I believe that what we see here is the inception of the church and the beginning of church membership. This is the Lord adding to, building to, growing his church. You then see that in order to be added to the church, you have to be saved. You have to be baptized. And then you can join and become a member of and be added to the church. The next thing, of course, we see is in verse 42, he continues, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, meaning they continued on and on and on at a regular occurrence, learning from the apostles. And what were the apostles teaching? They were teaching doctrine. They were teaching them what Jesus Christ had taught them. Right? They were passing this on. This is important, and I see this as the work of the church in discipleship. In discipleship. He says then they were breaking bread, or they were in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Right? And I see this fellowship and communion and prayer as worship. Right? The church gathers together and is responsible for worship. For worship. Verse 47 refers to them as praising God. He then goes on to say in verse 44, and all that believed were together, there's unity, and had all things common. It says they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And this phrase here, this beginning of this verse, had all things in common, is the idea that they viewed their earthly and worldly possessions as everyone's. Now, some have used this as a phrase to say that Jesus was a communist because he encouraged his believers to put everything in common and that it was good for the common good, right? That this was all put into place and everybody would draw off it. That's not what these verses say. Instead, what it is the right behavior, the right attitude of a believer to all that God has given to them. Right? When you come to Christ, when you believe in God, you come to understand that He is sovereign God and that He has given to you everything that you have. Everything that you possess today came to you from God Himself. And the right response to that is not, I'm going to hoard it. I need to keep mine. Right? The right response is, God, you've given me these things. How can I use them for your glory? That's what this means. They had all things in common. It means that when there was a need, they didn't consider their own wants, desires. They didn't consider their own bank account or their own wealth. They considered the need of others that were present. They would sell those things and provide that. We hear of Barnabas later in chapter 4. There was a need that was present that couldn't be met by any other way. Barnabas owns a piece of property, probably something that was inherited by his family, something that would have been in his family for perhaps a long time, a valuable piece of property. He says, if there is a need, I'm going to sell my property and I'm going to bring those goods to help. We call this stewardship. 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 How do we think about our goods? And how are we using those through the church for the glory of God? And then, of course, at the end of this verse, you see this fellowship. He says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now, there has been times where we've had quite a busy schedule here at church. We've got things going on Sunday, things going on Monday, right? The ladies meet on Monday afternoon and the young adults meet on Monday evening. We've got things going on Tuesday and choir practices and church on Wednesday, and there's activities on Thursday, stuff on Friday, Saturday, right? And sometimes you get through the week and you go like, man, there's church like every day. There's something that's happening. All I'm doing is going to church activities. I just want to say, it's what happened then, right? Isn't that great? It says continuing daily. I'm not advocating that we do something every day, okay? I'm just saying that's what they did. They were so drawn together. They were so drawn to the doctrine. They were so drawn to the prayer. They were so drawn to being together as a body that their desire was any opportunity we have, we're going to do it. We're going to come together. We get to pray. We get to study the Bible. We get to be together. We get to fellowship together. We are going to do it. We're going to take every opportunity we have to do that. Now, our church has a number of opportunities to do that. We have, of course, our services here on Sunday. We start at 9 o'clock with a Sunday school hour. And we have gifted teachers who open to us the Word of God. We have sweet fellowship around His Word. And we learn and we grow. It's a wonderful hour that I would encourage all of you, just like they did, to participate in. To avail yourselves of that. We have, of course, our morning service where we worship, fellowship. We have our fellowship time with coffee and cakes. We try to make it as comfortable and as possible as we can to facilitate fellowship, right? That's the time where we go to one another and say, how are you doing? What can I be praying for you? What are some things in your life? How can I help you? Right? We minister to each other during those times. If you leave quickly, you miss out on that. And then we have, of course, our third service where we do different activities throughout the year. As I said in the morning service, we're going to be starting a memory project. This is a great way for you to fellowship and to build relationships and to be together and to learn the Word of God, to commit it to your heart. These are valuable times. On Wednesday night, the church meets together to pray. We come together as a body to pray and to lift up our requests to the Lord. Again, another time for fellowship. These are valuable and important times that the early church saw as important. And I believe we should as well. So the order of the church here is membership and discipleship and worship and stewardship and fellowship. Over the next 2 weeks, we will look into each one of those more specifically and see what the Lord would teach us and how we might follow along in those things. This morning, we've considered the origin and the order of the church and what an important
thing the church is to the Lord. He says, I will build my church. Aren't you grateful today that you're able to be a part of the church? That 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ said, I'm going to do this, and here today you sit as a living testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ. He has built this church, hasn't he? All over the world, he's built this church. And this morning, whatever time zone you're in, you met together with other believers, some in houses, some in hiding, some in big buildings, some in small buildings, but all over the face of the earth, Jesus Christ's word is affirmed over and over and over. I will build my church. And what a blessing it is to be a part of that church. We'll learn more about that in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. Every word is true. Every detail is true. How you have, Lord, in your infinite wisdom and sovereign power, brought all things to fruition. We thank you that you built the church. We thank you so much, Father, that we can have a body of like-minded believers who can fellowship together and worship together and, Lord, pray together. We thank you, Father, so much for building your church. I pray, Lord, that we would each examine whether we have placed the proper priority on church as you have. I pray that we would avail ourselves of the opportunities and the relationships and the fellowship, Lord, the growth that can be experienced by being together as a body. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Pray that you would cause us to grow in this way. And Father, I want to thank you so much for the church that you have built here in Hill. Lord, each one that is here this morning is a precious gift from you to our body. Each one is gifted. Each one has been given abilities that minister to the body. Lord, there is no one part, no one member that is less important than the other. And I thank you, Father, for each member that you have brought together, each person that you have brought together. Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow this body, that we would serve you more, that we would grow in you deeper, but that, Father, we would also reach more folks, that we would see more added to your church, that we would see more gifts and more abilities and more opportunities come to church that, Lord, we can minister to and help. What a wonderful, vibrant thing that is. I pray, Lord, that you would build your church here in Hill for the next 80 years to your honor and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.